Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 4. And as you're doing that, I don't know if anyone else is feeling it this morning, but I'm kind of feeling empty, man. Like, just empty. Anyone else kind of feeling like, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the heat. Who knows? Before we get in, I just want to pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? As I pray, if you're feeling empty, if you feel like you just need a fresh, you know, what do you call it, Arnold? A
dose of the Holy Ghost.
Yes, if you need a fresh dose of the Holy Ghost. Why don't you, you know, raise your hand while I pray, and you know, we'll just ask the Lord to pour His Holy Spirit out upon us. Lord, we do ask. We know that you're here. We're thankful for our worship. But now, as we're ready to receive from you, for those of us that are feeling dry, that are feeling empty, that are feeling broken, maybe some are feeling hurt in here this morning, scared, uncertain, whatever it may be, Lord, we're excited to hear from you. And we just ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us that fresh dose from your Holy Ghost, Lord. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 12 for a Bible study titled, Follow the King. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Now, when you read the Gospels chronologically, which, by the way, if you don't have like a chronological table or a gospel harmony chart and you want one, I got one that I really like. There's a bunch out there. I like the one that I use. It has notes where there's kind of like some questions on some things, and it has some explanations as to why they have things in certain places. And so I like it. So if that's something that interests you, you can shoot me an email. You can do it now if you want, josh@ccwestashley.com, and I can forward it to you, because it is good and important to have a chronological idea. Nothing's perfect, but to have an idea of the Gospels. Because if you do, you understand that there is actually, you know, where we left off last week, verse 11, to where we are today in verse 12, there's actually a sizable time gap between these two verses. When you read John's Gospel in the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 4, you see several different things that take place in this period of time between verse 11 and verse 12. During this time, Jesus performed his first miracle. And many of us know that one to be the wedding at Cana, turning water to wine. Not a proof text for drunkenness, by the way, but that's what he did, his first miracle. This is where he met some of his first disciples during this time. He cleansed the temple for the first time before verse 12. He met the woman at Samaria, at the well in Samaria, and he had that famous meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember when Jesus explained to Nicodemus that, you know, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus is like, what does that even mean? Born again? How, go into my mother's womb? Come? No. And he explained to him, no, that which is of flesh is of the flesh, that which is of the spirit is of the spirit. And then obviously we know John 3:16. All that happened between verse 11 and verse 12 to where we are now, where it says, again, verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. John the Baptist, when he came on the scene back in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, we looked at it, he came, and we know he came with fire, preaching repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah, calling people, saying, repent. He was calling them, you know, brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It didn't matter who you were. If you met John the Baptist, you were called to repentance. as we all are. It doesn't matter who we are. We're all called to repentance. But he called out normal people. He called out spiritual leaders. He called out Herod. We'll learn a little bit more about it when we get to chapter 14. But he called out Herod. He said, hey, I know what you did. I know how you took your brother's wife, who's actually your niece, and you married her. Super dysfunctional family. But again, we'll talk about that when we get to verse 14. But that got him arrested. Apparently, political leaders don't like being called out like that. He throws John into jail. We know he's in jail for about a year. God keeps him there for about a year. He's actually teaching Herod and preaching to Herod. John never stopped preaching the gospel, never stopped calling people to repentance until eventually he was beheaded for calling out Herod's sins. Now, following John's imprisonment, Jesus now, he moves into the region of Galilee. That's the same region, in case you're wondering, the same region that John the Baptist had been preaching. Now, this region of Galilee, it's some 50 miles north to south, some 25-ish, maybe 30 miles, somewhere in there, east to west. It's about a 2 to 3 days journey north of Israel, and it was a very fertile land. Very fertile. It was very industrious there as well. Fishing was one of the main trades on the Sea of Galilee, and it was very populated. I think sometimes we have like biblical stories in our mind, Jesus walking through a field, a couple sheep, and maybe a goat. We know there weren't any pigs. Those he sent off into the water. But you kind of just think of this kind of mountainside scene, not anyone around. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, he estimates that there were about 204 cities in Galilee with about 15,000 people per city, which if you did the math, that puts it at about 3 million people. Now, some might say, it's always funny, it's people today, that's wrong. Yeah, because Josephus was born, I think some 10 years after Jesus was crucified. He was right there. He had a pretty good understanding. But even if it's an overestimation by double, that's still 1.5 million people in a relatively small region. It was. I mean, the region's square mileage is about the same size as Charleston County. And though it may feel like we have 1.5 million people on Savannah Highway in Charleston County, really, the population of Charleston, Berkeley, and Dorchester counties, the tri-county area, is somewhere between 800,000 and 900,000. So that kind of gives you an idea of how dense the region of Galilee was. And so he comes into the region. You notice it says in verse 13, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. You might wonder, right? Why did Jesus leave Nazareth? Nazareth was his hometown. Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it wasn't a town that you were proud to be from, but Jesus chose to identify himself as being from Nazareth. But he didn't stay there. You might wonder, like, why didn't he stay there? Why didn't he minister in Nazareth? Well, if you know the narrative, you know he tried. He tried to. He comes to Galilee. He goes to Nazareth, which was on the southern part of the region of Galilee. And we're told in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he goes into the synagogue there in his hometown. The synagogue, again, it would have been a small area, a small hometown. He would go in there and everyone would have known him. Oh, that's Jesus. That's the carpenter's son. And so he goes in there and he begins to quote from Luke chapter 4, which is really what I like to call Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. I like to call it the mission statement of Jesus because it really gives us his mission when he came to this earth. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the scroll. And it says, if you read the account, it says that they were waiting for him. They were expecting him to read more because there was more to read. It would be like if I got up here, read our scripture today, and then just stopped. You're just like, okay, is that it? Amen, we go home. That's kind of what it was like. He closed the scroll and he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he says, boys, what I just read to you, that's me. It's talking about the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And that's what he said to them right there in his hometown. He claimed to be the Messiah, and they didn't like that. You're just Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. That's all you are. You're not the Messiah. In fact, we're told in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, that they actually tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. So now he's leaving Nazareth, not a safe place to be at that point. He comes into Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled. Verse 14, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadows of death, light has dawned. Real quick, did you know, this is another fulfilled prophecy, by the way, but did you know that Jesus, during his ministry, fulfilled more than 300 prophecies pertaining to the Messiah? 300 that you can go back and you can see. I mean, we can go through them all right now. We're not going to. That would take a long time. But he fulfilled 300, from how he was conceived to where he was born, who he was born of, to how he would die. You know, Psalm 22, David writes about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, saying this is how he's going to die. Before crucifixion was ever even a thing yet, it was prophesied Messiah would die via crucifixion. 300 prophecies. There's no way a person could fulfill 300 prophecies about Messiah unless they were Messiah. And there's more to be fulfilled. He's not done. There's more to come. Specifically, he's coming back again, and we believe that, and we trust that, and we hope in that. But I want you to notice a couple things about this prophecy that he fulfilled. First, you notice that this region is called Galilee of the Gentiles. We talked about it being a densely populated area. And yes, there was a Jewish population there, but it was predominantly Gentile. Even in Isaiah's day, even more so in Jesus' day. So it's predominantly Gentile. It gives you an idea of the culture. Another thing to point out is that until Jesus came into the region, notice what it says. It says, the people who sat in darkness, and they sat in the region and the shadow of death. In other words, they were just living life, going on with life. Yes, maybe some of the Jewish people there were going through their religious rituals and their traditions and attending synagogues. But for the most part, they lived and sat in darkness, meaning sin. Darkness, sin, they're synonymous with one another. And that's what it was like there. And the way it's written, when it says sat in darkness, what it implies is they were comfortable there. They were complacent, sitting in darkness, super comfortable, but hey, nothing needs to change. Didn't even realize that they were sitting in darkness. I know, until Jesus came and shined a light in the darkness that they sat in. I know that to be my experience, absolutely. Before I, got saved in, I guess it was 2002. Seems so long ago now. But before I got saved, man, I sat in darkness. And I was comfortable there. I was complacent there. You know why? Because I didn't even know I was sitting in darkness, right? I just was there. I didn't know. My cousin was a youth pastor. I knew my aunt and my uncle. They always prayed for me. A lot of my relatives went to church and were involved in church. And so I kind of identified with them. I knew the story about Jesus. Like, I was good. This is good. But I was sitting in darkness. I didn't know that until Jesus actually came in and he shined a light on the darkness in my life. And I was like, whoa, I am going to hell unless something changes. And that's what he does, man. Jesus loves to come to those who are sitting in darkness because that's who he wants to save. So he comes into the region of Galilee, shining a light in dark places, and he comes with a message, verse 17, from the time that Jesus began to preach. It's really the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry here. From the time that Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds familiar, right? It's the same message that John the Baptist preached. It's straight. It's to the point. You hear it today and you almost think, well, that's kind of fire and brimstone, because a lot of people don't want to be called to repentance. We talked about this a lot back in chapter 3. It's not always a message someone wants to hear, but it is always a message that we need to hear, because without repentance, the truth is there is no salvation. There's no salvation unless there is a repentance from sin. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for yourself. That's called feeling sorry for yourself, right? Repentance isn't just feeling bad about like messing up, which I would say is probably a good thing. You know what I mean? Like, I don't think you need to have like self-condemnation, but I don't think it's good if you feel good about walking in sin. But that's called remorse. Like, if I feel bad about it, it's remorse. Repentance is an action. I like what Mark records in his gospel. The same thing. I don't know why Matthew doesn't include it. Mark is the only one that does. In his gospel, he actually writes that Jesus came preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. I love that, because that's the perfect description of what repentance is. Right, repentance, and I'm not going to go too far into it because, again, we spent a lot of time in it with John the Baptist, but repentance is believing in Jesus. Right, they're not two separate things. I don't repent before I believe in Jesus. I recognize and I acknowledge that there's sin in my life that has separated me from God, and apart from Christ, I will perish. So I recognize that. I accept that reality. And my response to that is belief, that knowing and understanding that Jesus is the only one that can save me from my sins. And so I repent I turn from my sin, because I'm turning to the Lord. You can't do both at the same time. You can't live in sin and turn to the Lord. You can't be turning to the Lord while you're actively living and walking in sin. That's why as believers, we really are called to live a lifestyle of repentance, daily turning to the Lord, actively denying myself, denying my flesh, denying desires that aren't of God. It's something that we are doing actively, daily. And you also notice the sense of urgency in Jesus' message. He comes onto the scene and he says, repent. Why? Because of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's happening right now. It is going on. Don't miss it. This is your chance, he's saying. Friends, every time that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, who he is, what he's done for you, why he did it, every time his message was preached, and you've probably heard it a lot of you, I'm sure you've heard it a lot, but every time it's preached, it is a time that a person may never get back again. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to be all morbid here on a Sunday morning. I'm not speaking anything into existence by any means, but the truth of it is, today could be someone's last opportunity to respond to the call to repent and believe. We don't know. You know, the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. We always think we have tomorrow. But you know what James told his readers? You don't know what's going to happen on tomorrow. For you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then you vanish away. That's kind of a harsh reality about life, isn't it? Just a vapor. Then I vanish away. There's a sense of urgency in this call, right? I hope we live with the same sense of urgency for the people in our lives. People in our lives that are close to us, but they're far from God. Because, you know, the world has a way of lulling us to sleep in comfort and ease. And we think, well, you know, that person, I'm working on him. And I hope we are. Prayerfully, we are working on people in our lives. But I hope there's a sense of urgency there too, right? Because what happens if something happens to that person without, you know, someone in my life, I think of a neighbor. What if something were to happen to them and I never invited them to church, I never talked about what God has done in my life, and all of a sudden they're gone? That's why Paul said, I am clean of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. There needs to be a sense of urgency, friends, in our witness. Jesus came on the scene. He came with a sense of urgency. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. moves on now, the narrative. Again, there's some time gaps in there. But it says, verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers." Stop right there real quick. I really love that part when it says Jesus saw the two brothers. One of the names of God, in case you don't know, one of the names of God, the Hebrew names for God, is Elroy. E-L-R-O-I. You know what it means? It means the God who sees. I just love that. I'm so thankful. I'm comforted by the fact that God sees me. Some of us, it's like, oh man, that's kind of scary. And it could be, right? It could be if I'm not living a continual life of repentance. It absolutely would be. But God sees, man. God sees what you're dealing with. God knows what you're dealing with. All that, those things that go through your head. Listen, I know I'm speaking to people right now that you think you're the only one. You think you're the only one that deals with these thoughts. No one knows. You might not even tell your spouse. I hope you do. I hope you have an open relationship with your spouse. But maybe there's things that are going on in your life you're struggling with. You haven't even had the courage to tell your spouse about it. God sees you. He sees you. He loves you. Think about, sometimes I think, I was like, man, God knows my thoughts and the intents of my heart, which are, you know, wicked and deceitful. God knows those things and he still loves me. Man, it's powerful. I love that. I just love that. I have it underlined in my Bible. He saw the two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The Sea of Galilee, I think we have a picture. Anyone in here been to the Sea of Galilee? Okay, we got one hand, a couple hands. I hear it's one of the, you know, for a lot of people that have been there, I hear it's one of the their favorite places in all of Israel. Just, I mean, you can really see it's really pretty. It's surrounded by mountains. It's not really a sea that we know it to be a sea, but it's a freshwater lake. And again, it was busy because of the fishing Israel, the fishing industry. That lake actually would, the fish in it, supplied the fish for all of northern Israel. It come from the Sea of Galilee. So there would be a lot of fishermen on the sea all the time. And, you know, so Jesus would walk by and he began to call some of these guys. Follow me, follow me. In fact, when you do a study, you realize that at least seven of the disciples, maybe more because we don't know the profession of all the disciples, but at least seven of them were fishermen. And so he'd walk along the Sea of Galilee, seeing these rough, rugged, nothing special, mostly unlearned fishermen, and he would say, "Follow me, follow me." I know this is a very familiar portion of Scripture for a lot of us. But it's important for us to understand what it means to follow me. See, John, Jesus had already met these guys. When you read John's gospel, again, that's why chronology is important. When you read John's gospel, you know that Jesus has already met these guys. They already had a relationship, so to speak. But this call right here, follow me, he was calling them to something different. He was calling them deeper, right? I know we have an acquaintance to one another. I know you know me. I know you. That's about it. But I'm calling you into a deeper relationship with me. I want you to follow me. Walk the same road with me, is what Jesus is asking these men to do. And these men, they would have known exactly what Jesus was asking them to do. In our culture, we've kind of got a warped understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. A lot of people say, "I'm following Jesus." "Oh, I follow Jesus." A lot of people say that. But in the Jewish culture, right? It was a very distinctive call. It was very common. I guess that's the same thing, not uncommon and very common. It was very common in that culture for a rabbi to go into a school. He would look for the smartest, most learned people, the cream of the top of the class in the school. He'd go into the school and he'd call him. He'd say, "Follow me, learn from me. learn. And the idea was, if you were called, it was a privilege to be called by a rabbi. Because again, it was the top of the class that was selected. And so if you were called by a rabbi, it was a privilege. Not everyone was called. If you weren't called, then you'd go to take a trade. You'd be a fisherman. Because you just weren't at that level yet. But he would say, they'd say, follow me. And what that meant and how it was described is that a disciple of a rabbi was described as someone that was covered in dust. I've talked about this before. They're covered in dust because they were so close to the rabbi, as the rabbi would walk, that they would be covered in the dust of his feet. They wanted to be able to see everything the rabbi did, and they wanted to imitate it. They wanted to hear everything that the rabbi said so they can learn from him. So they would be so close to him. Following him was so close to the rabbi, it was said to be covered in the dust of his feet. Again, if the rabbi did something, they wanted to see it. If he said something, they wanted to hear it. And so when Jesus came along and said to these men, hey, follow me, these men knew exactly what they were being called to. They weren't being called to just a one-time decision, though there was a one-time decision that needed to be made. And we'll see that in a second. But they were called to more than just a one-time decision. They were being called to a way of life, a deeper life. It was more than just raising my hand. It's more than just agreeing and acknowledging the things of God. It was saying, yes, I will follow you. I will walk the same road with you. Again, a lot of people today, we say, I'm following Jesus. I would imagine that most people in here would say that I'm following Jesus at some point or in some way. But are we following like this? I'm challenged by this. Am I following Jesus in a way that I'm so close that if he were here walking with me, I'd be covered in the dust of his feet? A lot of us, man, we want to try to follow Jesus from a distance. I think he's up there. Yeah, there he is. I see him. Oh, what's he saying? Oh, I don't know. I can't hear him from here. Where's he going? Where's he leading you? I don't know. I can't really see him from here. But we think, oh, this is cool. I'm following him. He's up there. Everything's good. It doesn't work. I mean, just practically speaking, how many people like to follow other people on the road? I don't like it. I don't like following people. I really don't like being followed by people. So I'm like, there's GPS. Let's use it, right? Someone says, hey, let me follow you. Okay, 2708 Doubletree Court. Put it in your GPS. That's how you can follow me. Because it's hard sometimes, right? Like no one else with me there. It's hard because you know what happens? Sooner or later, you get separated at a red light. And if the guy up front isn't paying attention, he doesn't realize it, and if you're the one following, you fall so far behind, you get lost. It's very practical. It's the same thing with the Lord. It happens to a lot of people when they try to follow Jesus at a distance. I see him. What's he say? I don't know. Because they're not in his word. You know, there's no real relationship with other believers. There might be church attendance here and there, but you know, Jesus wants you closer. I think that we could probably say to every single person in here, no matter where you are in your walk with God, how close you are to him, we can always be closer, can we not? I know I can be closer. I know I can be closer. Think about following Jesus too. Like, you ever follow anyone that doesn't actually know where they're going? That's frustrating. U-turn. Toll road. Wait, another same toll road, third time? Thanks, guy, for leading me. You don't even know where you're going, right? Has anyone ever? I mean, it's frustrating, but Jesus knows where he's going. He says, follow me. But you notice another thing about this call. He doesn't give him any details about this road that he's asking them to walk with him, does he? He doesn't say, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and then we're going to go here, and then there, and then this, and that. He doesn't give him any details here. At all. He just says, follow me. And I'm glad he doesn't. I don't think they probably wouldn't have went. Imagine if Jesus would have said, okay, yeah, follow me. But by the way, Peter, at the end of your ministry, you're going to be crucified upside down. Peter had been like, back in the boat, you know, row away. Like who's, it was James, you're, you know, in about 13, 14 years from now, you're going to be the first one of the disciples to die for your faith. Or how about John? Just so you know, John, at the end of you're going to be the longest living disciple. Oh, that's cool. But they're going to boil you in oil, and you're not going to die. And then because you don't die, they're going to put you on an island by yourself. Anyone signing up for that? No. But he doesn't tell him. That's the thing. He doesn't tell us. I'm glad he doesn't tell me, because I probably, in my lack of faith, wouldn't have went, because I don't have an understanding. I wouldn't have had an understanding of what he was going to do in me as I walked that road with him. Think about these guys. Every single one of these guys, when their lives came to an end, they were all ready to die. Why? Because they had walked with Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They were prepared. He doesn't always give us the details, but you know what he does give us? He gives us a promise. And this is my favorite part of this whole section of scripture. The promise that he makes to you and I when he asks us to follow him. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me and I will make you. Follow me and I will change you. Follow me and I will transform you. Your job, Christian, what's my job? My job is to follow him. What about this and that? My job is to follow him, right by him, abiding in him, and he will take care of the rest. The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else." Everything else, that's a lot of things. Everything is a lot of things. Everything else will be added unto me. But you got to follow me. As I walk the same road with Jesus, so close to him that I'm covered by the dust of his feet, as you walk that road with Jesus, so close to him that you're covered in the dust of his feet, he will do things in you and I that you and I cannot do for ourselves. Fishers of men, that doesn't even make sense to these guys. They don't know what that means, but it's a promise. I will do this. You follow me and I will make you become. I'm so comforted by how simple this is, right? It's pretty simple. Is it easy? Not always. I think, why? If it's so simple, why isn't it easy? Because we have an adversary. We have a flesh, right? We have that we have to constantly deny, but it is simple. It's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's very simple. And, you know, the men in here, right? I would imagine and hope that every man in here would desires to be a godly man, a man that loves his wife the way that he's called to love his wife, dwelling with her with understanding, preferring her in all things, washing her with the water of her word, of the word. Think about my call as a man and as a husband. God gave me his daughter, so you care for her, you lead her, you love her, you feed her the word, because one day you're actually going to give her back to me and be held accountable to that. That's a calling on a man that's a difficult call. Some people think, man, the women, oh, we have to submit. Man, I hope to be the type of man that is following the Lord so close that I become the godly husband that my wife desires to submit to. I have to follow him. No, women, ladies, you want to be that godly wife that desires to be led by your husband? Follow the Lord. You want to be a woman that leads your kids and trains up the next generation of believers? Follow the Lord. I think of the students that we just brought up here, from the youngest to the oldest. Man, they want to be a light on their campuses. They're following the Lord right now as they're learning about him, coming home. I don't know about y'all, but I love when Greg comes home and he tells me about what he learned. He's all excited about it. It just blesses me. He's following the Lord. Follow Jesus and I will make you become. It's a promise. And in case you're keeping score, Jesus was faithful to this promise to these men. They were transformed. They did become what they themselves could not become. One of my favorite stories in all of the New Testament is in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It's one of my favorite stories because I identify with it. We're told that Peter and John, they were standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin looked at them, and this was what it says. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, this is where I identify. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What a powerful testimony that someone would be able to look at my life, that someone could look at your life, that someone could look at my family, that someone could look at our church and be like, man, that person, those people, that family, they've been with Jesus. I want that. Do you want that? I hope you want that. I hope you want that. I hope you want people to be able to look at your life and be like, yeah, man, they've been with Jesus. This is what's being offered to the disciples. This is what's being offered to us. Follow me. Will you follow him this morning? But you notice with this calling to follow him, this amazing promise that's offered, right? The invitation is there. The opportunity to be a disciple of the Most High is right in front of them. But again, they had to make that decision. There's always that decision, that point where it's like, okay, I'm going to choose Jesus. I'm going to follow you. Right. But they had a choice, right? And they knew with their decision that things would have to change. Sacrifices would have to be made. Some things would have to be left behind. As we read for these four men, it was their nets, their careers, their goals. You know, we know that James and John, it was a family business. We read that Zebedee, that they were fishing with Zebedee, their father. And you read the other Gospels, I forget which one specifically, but we know that Zebedee actually had employees. So this is a successful family business. So James and John, they're being called. They know they're being called from the family business to leave behind the career, the goals, the wealth that would come from it. I was thinking about it this week. Why in our culture here today, why a lot of people don't follow Jesus? If this is how he's calling us to follow him, why don't a lot of people follow the Lord that way? A lot of you do. I know you do. A lot of you do. But a lot of people don't. Why do people think it's okay to follow from a distance? I think for one, people just don't know, to be honest. I think people don't know that, you know, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They don't know that it means to be so close that you're covered in the dust of his feet. People just don't know that because they're not taught it. But I think another reason, and probably a big factor, is that people are afraid of what Jesus might call them to. Or call them from, for that matter, right? That, you know, I'm going to keep them at a distance, so I still want to go to heaven, but I have goals and I have dreams and I have things that I want to accomplish. Listen, all those things are good things. Those are fine. I'm not saying don't have goals. Have goals, right? Dads, husbands, right? Have goals I don't even know what I'm trying to say, but just have those things for your family, right? Like, it's called responsibility. We want to be responsible. It's fine to have those things, but to think that I can, get my ticket to heaven, which there's no ticket to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible do I read about a ticket to heaven. So that's not the life that he's calling me to. He's not calling me to say, yes, one time I will follow you, but then I'm going to go and just live my life how I've always lived my life, accomplishing what I've always wanted to accomplish with no real recognition of your authority in my life. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, that I've been bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. He's not calling us to, again, a one-time decision, though that's part of it. He's calling us to a way of life where everything that we have, all of our goals, all of our career aspirations, again, all good things, but they're all surrendered to him. And as you surrender your life to the Lord, and I'm speaking from experience here, as you walk that same road with him, he will call you to things and from things, right? Because there's things that will hold you back. These guys couldn't carry their boats with them, right? They couldn't hook their boat up behind the Chevy and drive it along. They had to leave their boats. They couldn't carry the nets. They had to leave everything. And it's hard for people because this is who I am. I've worked so hard to achieve this, and I'm comfortable here, and I like my lifestyle, and I don't want it to change. And the Lord says, no, you follow me. And I'll take you places that you've never been. I will do things in you that you didn't think was possible. I will make you become. Again, I know that from personal experience. People ask, like, did you always want to become a pastor? No, no. Honestly, it's something I've always wrestled with and fought with. And if Jesus would have said at the very beginning, when I followed him back in, again, 2002, like, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, I'm like, wow, I'd been out of California. Like, I'd never even been on a plane yet when Jesus called me to follow him. Literally, I'd never been out of a plane. Now, you know, not that this means anything, but I've been to, like, 43 states. You know, I've been to Ethiopia. I have seen and met people that love the Lord from all over this world. It's incredible. I've experienced victories. Has it always been easy? No. Will it always be easy? No. Will I ever be alone? No. Because the promise, you know, or the offer to follow me means, like, I'm gonna be there with you. It's not like, hey, follow me, but I'll be right back. No, follow me. I'm right here with you the whole way, the whole time. People might ask, right? Have we had to make sacrifices in ministry? Absolutely, for sure. Has there been times when you're like, wow, I wonder how we're gonna, you know, afford to live? And then God provides. Would I do it again? Absolutely, absolutely. He's faithful, man. Think about this, right? Think about it. Put your guys in yourself in these in their shoes. You got these fishermen. You get this offer. You have this promise. What if they would have said, "Now I'm good. I'm good. I got a good thing going on here. I have a nice career. I have a nice, comfortable life. I'm good. I'll go to synagogue. We'll be all right." Imagine what they would have missed out on. Imagine what they would have missed out on. I told the story of last week about Elijah. In case you weren't here, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. He's going back and forth with the prophets of Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it, B-A-A-L. They're basically having a my God's better than your God type of argument. And so Elijah's like, all right, let's see whose God burns the sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal, they put the sacrifice down and they're like dancing around and they're crying out to their God. Nothing happens. And then Elijah makes fun of them. He's like, hey, maybe God's sleeping. Maybe you need to cry louder. So they do, thinking that they're going to get God's attention. Nothing happens. Elijah, he takes the sacrifice, he puts it down on the altar, he digs a circle, a trench around the sacrifice, he fills it with water. It's a sacrifice in a swimming pool, I think I said last week. And then he cries out to the Lord. The Lord sends fire down from heaven and everything is consumed. And people are like, man, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Incredible moment in the Old Testament. But before that ever happened, Elijah challenged Israel, and he said, how long will you falter? In other words, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. In other words, how long before you make this commitment? How long are you going to try to go back and forth between the two? And the word that's used there, it implies it's a struggle. How long will you struggle between the two? How long, limp is another word that could be used there. How long will you limp between the two? What are we going to do? Elijah was calling them to commitment. You got to commit, man. You can't dance back and forth. For the disciples, they're called, you know, how long would it be? Not long at all. It says immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. It made sense. I wonder if the Lord is calling anyone to that same commitment this morning. To follow him in this way. Not follow him in the way that we think is okay from a distance, but to draw near to him, to come close to him. Go where he goes. Experience his presence in your life. Will there be valleys as you walk this road with him? There will be. Will there be mountaintops? Glorious times on the mountains. Amazing times on the mountains. Will there be hardship? There will be. But again, like I said earlier, you're never going to be alone. He's with you the whole time. And the whole time that he's with you, he is transforming you into his image. I will make you become friends. If you've never made this commitment to him, if you're dancing back and forth, I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ to make that commitment to him. But I still have a lot of questions. The Bible says, man, if you seek me, you will find me. Make that commitment to him. You won't regret it, man. When you get to heaven, I promise you, when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, man, I wish I would have wavered back and forth longer. You know, it's a bummer being here in glory, enjoying my treasures that he's given me and awarded me for my faith. No one's going to say that. You know who will have regrets? The people that never made that commitment to follow him. Bible says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And if the first time that I make that confession is after this life, it's too late. I'm not going to have a chance. This is the chance we have, this life. That's why there's a sense of urgency. This life that we've given, man, that we're given, it's short. James again said it's like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Will you make that commitment today? I know for some people it's tough. Oh, people are going to see me. People are going to be like, wow, they haven't been saved yet? Who cares what people say and think? God will hold them accountable for that. Or maybe as we go to prayer, maybe there's those in here, you have made that commitment, that one-time commitment. Yeah, Lord, I do believe you. I do trust you. I know that you have died for my sins and that you are the way to salvation. But maybe you're following from a distance at this point in your walks. And I'll be honest and transparent with you. I think as I look at my walk with God, sometimes it's like I get caught in traffic, right? Where I just fall behind. And I realize, man, I gotta get closer to the Lord. I gotta draw near. I need to make a commitment to enter in. I need to maybe take a time of fasting and praying. I need to come back into his presence. And he's always there to welcome me back. It's never, hey, where have you been, Josh? I feel that way sometimes, right? Like, sorry, Lord. Been busy. But he doesn't make me feel that way. He welcomes me back, open arms. He loves me, restores me, and he'll do that for you. Let's pray. And Lord, I do want to pray for us this morning. And I'm going to ask, Lord, and this is going to take a step of faith for some of us in here. But I'm going to ask if anyone in here is this, you know, I mentioned earlier feeling kind of dry, feeling kind of empty, Lord. Maybe someone feels that way. But maybe there's some of us in here that we've been following at a distance. And with no one looking around, every eye's closed, if you've been at a distance and you want to stand up and say, Lord, I'm coming back. I want you to just stand up with me right now. Just stand up with me and say, Lord, I'm committing to drawing closer to you. I want to follow you. I know that there's some of us in here are feeling this right now. No one's going to make fun of you. No one's going to judge you. No one's looking around. But if you want to say, Lord, I've been trying to follow you at a distance, would you just stand with me right now so I can pray for you? I'll wait. Because I know that there's those in here
that want to, that I see you. The Lord sees you. More importantly, the Lord sees you. Anyone else this morning that just saying, Lord, gosh, I need to think. Yeah, the Lord sees you. Again, Elroy, he's Elroy. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you're struggling with. And the longer that we try to deny it, and the longer that we try to act like that's like that everything's okay, man, the longer it's going to take for him to fully meet you and restore you. I thank you for those that have stood up. And now I'm going to ask if anyone in here wants to make that first time commitment. Maybe you've never made that commitment before, but you know today that the Lord is calling you to say, you know, follow me. If that's you, I want you to stand up as well. Again, God sees. I don't want anyone to leave here without an assurance in the decision that they are making this morning, whether to follow God or to not. He'll make the offer again. Prayerfully, you'll get the chance again. But if he's calling you right now and you're hearing it, I pray that you'd stand. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the faith of those that have stood this morning and that have said, man, I want to be closer. All of us, again, no matter where we are, we can all come closer, God. But would you bring those of us that have stood, and I'm standing with them. I know I'm already standing, Lord, but I'm standing with them. If I was sitting there, I would have stood. And I pray that you would restore us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Bring us close, Lord. Comfort our fears. Minister to our doubts, Lord. Answer our concerns. But more important, but most of all, Lord, I pray that we would experience your love. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Will you all stand with us now for the last couple songs? Mm-hmm.